What else? So payments for Israel. Let's make sure somebody remind me at the end because I'll forget. And lucky you, I forgot my iPad. So we'll pay next week for your late fees, those of you that have been late. Not that I'm pointing anybody out. All right, on that note, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 9. This is one of my favorites. Is that okay to say about the Bible, that there's parts that I like better than the others? Or, I don't know, is that heresy? I think it's all inspired. This one I like. 12:9. Read it, please.
Better to be a nobody and yet have a servant than pretend to be somebody and have no food.
Like it. What's your version?
International.
All right. Wow, NIV, how about that? Better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant, is what my NAS says, than he who honors himself and lacks bread. How's ESV read? Lowly and have a servant. Some of the translations say better is he who is lightly esteemed and is a servant. So if your version says that, it's wrong. I think it's a better translation based on context. So what does that mean? Better is he who is lightly esteemed and yet has a servant, as opposed to guy B, who honors himself and lacks bread. What are we talking about? What is this guy in part A? What does it mean to be lightly esteemed and yet have a servant?
He doesn't have like a high status.
Yeah, he's not an important guy, right? In the eyes of people, he's just kind of he just fits in, middle of the road. He's not a big roller. But what does he have underneath the surface? He's got a servant, which means what? You got money. You got means, right? You're successful. Do you have fame? No. Do you have success? Yes. How about person B? He who honors himself and lacks bread. Is he famous? Yeah. He's kind of exalted himself. Now he got there kind of an odd way. He had to put himself there, right? But what? What's the problem with this guy? He can't put food on the table. He's famous, but he can't eat. He lacks success, but he certainly has fame. Part B person says all that glitters isn't gold. Part A person says all that's gold doesn't necessarily glitter, right? That's the idea. Is it fame or is it success that's more important in life? Before I came to this church, I worked at a church in a small town up north of Dallas called Sherman. Farming community, been along a long time. And a buddy of mine, one of the elders there, was ridiculously wealthy. Like, I can't explain to you how much money he had. He has his own airplane. He got tired of flying commercial when he would go ski, so he just bought a plane. Okay, that's this guy. We'll just buy a plane. He's driving south through Oklahoma, coming back, sees 1,400 acres on the side of the highway and just buys it. Okay, tells his wife later, oh honey, I bought 1,400 acres today, right? That's this guy. He drove a Ford pickup. He wore white t-shirts and Levi's. He looked as normal as the day is long. He didn't need anyone else to know how important he was. He owned a medical practice, and it just went crazy. He was a brilliant doctor and a brilliant businessman, and his practice went crazy. And he was lightly esteemed in the eyes of those around him, but he had a servant, okay? My mom and I grew up with this gal's son, and she had this need to be important in the eyes of everybody else. So she went out, and this is, 15 years ago, and bought a Lexus and had an almost $800 a month car payment, okay? But she had a Lexus, and everybody knew that she drove a Lexus, right? And she could barely eat, but she had a Lexus. So two different types of individuals that we're talking about, okay? We are all susceptible to this, okay? As you guys think back in the days of junior high, high school, you remember these days when there was a certain external look that you had to have about you if you were going to be deemed important? You didn't need any of the qualities that that look may have gotten you, whether it took wisdom or intelligence or kindness or whatever it was that brought about this look, but whatever was on the external that deemed that worthy, right? Whatever kind of jeans or shoes or how you wore these clothes, right? And in my day, what was cool for me would have been laughable for most of you, right? You would have been a dork, but that would have made me cool had I worn these things. You know that. There's an external appearance that you needed, right? What do you think kids are more concerned with? The external appearance to get that look or the qualities necessary to be that type of person? The external, right? The external is easier. It's easier to fake it on the outside and not have it on the inside than it is to have it on the inside and not care about the outside, because you have to be secure and not care what anybody else thinks about you and say, man, I am who I am. And whether you like it or not, I don't really care, right? So we call that type of person in Texas all hat and no cattle, right? Posers, if you will, okay? I grew up in when I was 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th grade, skating was like really popular and I was horrible, but I desperately wanted to be a skater and I wanted everyone else around me to know that I was a skater. And skaters had a certain look, right? The long hair and the grungy clothes and a certain type of board and trucks and the whole deal. You had to have this package and you had to have knee pads and all this stuff. And I remember showing up to a skate park. I couldn't skate, but I had all the gear, right? I had saved my money. I bought all the stuff. And I walked up and I had my knee pads around my legs because that's how you wore them when you weren't actually skating. You just kind of dropped them down because that was the appropriate look, right? And they hadn't seen concrete ever. They'd never been, they were brand new, like they were still shiny, right? And this guy just looked at me and laughed. He's like, dude, you're a poser, right? He could just look at me and tell that I was trying to clearly be something that I just wasn't, right? We've all been through those stages in life, okay? Remember this, okay? Better is he who is lightly esteemed than in the eyes of the world is a nobody, but inside you have sought your life after the right things and you have success, than he who has a servant who honors himself and yet lacks bread. Okay, that can be challenging for all of us. The internal qualities are far more important, and there are days that you will hit in life in different seasons where you just I don't really care what other people think about me. In the areas that don't matter, I could care less what people think about me. In terms of my character and my witness and those sorts of things, I need to be concerned about how I present myself. There are certain areas that, man, I don't care, right? And I think that's a healthy perspective to have on how other people view us at times, all right? Thoughts, conjectures, disagreements, ahas, or otherwise.
But when we were younger, he lived across the street from us, and we had a beater. I mean, it was Grand Prix Marquis, some horrible car. It squeaked as we got in it, fell in your lap, the seat was, it was horrible.
Right.
And in seventh grade, that was a big deal.
Yeah.
When we were dropped off.
Uh-huh.
I would get up an hour early and ride the bus. And, like, him and my brother got to sleep in an extra hour just because they didn't care. And they
right.
The mean machine.
The mean machine. Yep. Yep. My buddy had when he turned 16, purchased a Chevette. You guys remember those? It says vet. It is not a vet, right? His parents bought it for him. They paid $800 for this car. It was a piece. And he was so proud of it, right? I just didn't care. And I always appreciated about him. He just, I mean, yeah, all my rich friends in Plano all drove these. Here's a brand new 3000 GT and, you know, 16-year-old girls buying, you know, driving $35,000 cars and wrecking them a week after they got their license, which was even more funny. And he drove a Chevette and it was hideous. So, yeah, anyway, but it's fun when you're around people like that because they tend to be genuine because they really just don't have, like, I can care what you think about me, like you and all, but your opinion of me doesn't form my opinion of myself. I'm secure in who I am, right? And those people are always good to be around, so... good stuff. All right? Genesis. So as we have slept on yesterday and processed, any lingering thoughts, questions, anything that, insights that you guys had as you're kind of rolling through yesterday? Sunny still wants to kill me. She's still deciding. How many enemies have I made? You guys are all good? You're okay? Okay. All right. That was easy. All right. Somebody pray for us. Who would like to pray this morning? And then we will dive in. You will choose or I will call upon you.
I'll open, sir.
Thanks, Jerry.
Lord, thank you again just for another day, for another opportunity that you've given us to dive into your word and come to a deeper understanding of you, Lord. Lord, we thank you for every opportunity to do that, and pray that you just take what we learn here in this 10-month period, Lord, and really apply it to our lives and help change us in the way we live and the way we study the text, Lord. We thank you for Mike and for all the time he puts in here, Lord, and pray for the rest of our day. Amen.
Amen. All right. Very good. All right, so just to kind of reorient us to the end of chapter 3 and kind of where we're at big picture, we've seen the fall, okay? We've seen Adam and Eve make a very, very poor decision. We saw the results of that decision with God cursing creation, woman, man, the serpent, the whole nine yards. And at the end of chapter 3, as a result of this sin, God does something miraculous, which is an act of grace, okay? He kicks them out of the garden, okay? Why would God throw them out of the garden? What was? Why would that be significant? What is still in the garden?
The tree of life.
The tree of life. So what would happen in their fallen state if they ate of the tree of life?
They would live forever in a state of sin.
Exactly. Okay. So they would live separated from God forever. So as an act of grace, God says, out of here. Okay. We're going to guard the tree of life. As you guys see at the, in verse 24, I guess, with two angels that are standing as protection from the tree of life. So if anybody finds that today, that'd be pretty cool. As far as I know, they haven't found it. So that'd be a cool archaeological dig. Oh, look, flaming swords in a tree. I wonder what this is. We have not seen that in archaeological today or whatever. So God kicks them out. Okay, and notice in verse 22, God says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." What was Satan's temptation to them? What was God's holdout on them?
That they would be like God.
They would be like God, knowing good and evil, okay? That was the temptation. Did they get exactly what Satan promised? Yes. Now they know good and evil. And God says, is that good or bad? It's bad. Like, God knew exactly what he was holding out from them. It was good. Satan says, no, that's bad. They did indeed experience exactly what they thought they would, but Satan twisted it. And God says, because of that, because you have an intimate knowledge of evil and experienced it firsthand, unlike me who knows of the possibility but has separated that because of my holiness, you're out of the garden. Okay? So that's where we're left in chapter 3, in the shrapnel of a very bad decision. But we also see a promise that's been made in 3:15. There will come one that will one day bruise this line of Satan that will come from the line of Adam and Eve that will deal ultimately with this issue of their sin. Okay, now I want you to see the faith of Adam and Eve, chapter 4, verse 1. Okay, they're out of the garden, and now we're going to see kind of the rest of this story. Somebody pick up at 4, verse 1 and read there. Okay, so Adam knew his wife. That word in the Hebrew is yada. It will be important later in our story of Genesis. So just make note, yada, Y-A-D-A. It means Adam knew his wife and they had a kid. Okay, so it's not just an intellectual no, clearly. Okay, it is a husband and wife type no. All right, are we good there? It's 6 in the morning. I don't think any of us need details yet. Okay, so you're good. This is birds and bees know, okay? So they have relations. Sorry, I'm making it more awkward than necessary. She conceived and gave birth to Cain, okay? And this is fascinating. What does she say? Read that again.
I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.
Okay, what do you notice, at least in my text, there's some words that are in italics. The help of. Do you guys see that in your Bible? If you ever see words in italics, it means that they're not there in the original language. They're added for an understanding purpose for us. Okay, so some Hebrew words, they translate rough, and they need to add some English context in order to, we go, oh, got it, okay? This is how it actually reads. I have gotten a man-child with the Lord, okay? So you can see why they would add the context, like, ooh, wait a second, what just happened? Like, you had sex with your husband, right? Okay, this is weird, okay? What is she saying? Theologically, what is Eve saying? Genesis 3:15, one day there will be a male from you that will deal with this issue of sin. I have gotten a man-child with the Lord.
She thinks that he is going
This is the promise. So what does it tell you about Adam and Eve's faith? They believe what God says. Look, you blew it, okay? You're bad, but here is your man-child. Here's your firstborn son, and they believe this is the promise that God said would be here, okay? So fascinating theological belief on their side, okay? So I think this is, it shows a ton of faith in these two, okay? Again, she gave birth now a second time. She had Cain first, now she has Abel. Okay, Abel means vanity, by the way. Abel was a keeper of the flocks, and Cain was a tiller of the ground, okay? Interesting that Abel, his job would have been the pre-fall occupation, right? Was a keeper of the flocks, okay? And then afterwards, a tiller of the ground. You didn't have to work the ground until after the fall. Remember, the curse of the fall was now by the sweat of your brow. It's going to be difficult. The ground isn't going to yield its produce for you like it did before. You've got to work, okay? So we have two kids, Cain and Abel. One with a pre-fall occupation, one with a post-fall occupation, okay? Verse 3, let's watch the story of these two play out.
In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions.
Okay, stop there. So what's going on here? What are they doing?
They're offering to God.
Okay. Have we seen that before in the text? No. Why would they be doing this?
Because that's what covered, like,
their clothing. Okay. Potentially, yeah. You see some of that, the covering stuff, which God, I think, at this point, has kind of dealt with and said, man, I need to do it, not you. Okay. Fast forward the tapes, and is this a normative relationship with God type behavior? To offer offerings? Yeah, absolutely, right? When we do Leviticus, you're going to get, like, pounded upside the head with this offering and that offering and all these things, okay? So this is normative. Now, we don't have the behind-the-scenes director's cut version of God's interaction with Cain and Abel, but you get the idea that there was some type of communication between these two where God said, hey, I like offerings. This is good. Okay, so bring me offerings. Okay, now what do they bring?
Fruit of the ground.
Okay, so Abel, on his part, brought the flock. Okay, and Cain brings the fruit of the ground. Okay, tell me about those offerings. Just this, not the order or whatever, as it gets into that, but just the actual thing that they bring. Why would Cain bring fruit of the ground? That's what he does for a living, right? I have fruit. That's my livelihood, right? That's what I do, so that's what I bring, okay? Any problem with that biblically? No. Is God cool with that? See also Leviticus. Can you bring grain offerings and things of that nature?
Yeah.
Absolutely, okay? So that's not a problem. God's not like, oh gosh, no, I don't do fruit. I don't like bananas, right? I'm not like JD. He's fine with the substance of what was going on there. How about Abel's? Any issue with... we also see it with his offering in chapter 3 of an animal being slain. So God's obviously okay with that. So the issue that's about to take place, I don't think has anything to do with what they brought. Okay, so what are the clues in the text that tell you as to why God had regard at the end of verse 4 for Abel's offering, but not for Cain's?
Maybe the blood was shed for Abel.
Potentially, yeah. So it's certainly a different type of offering, and in terms maybe of status of offerings in Leviticus, his would have been, I hate to use the word more important, it would have been more redemptive in a way, but he had what he had and he brought what he had. And God's always been like, great, you know, if you have a lamb, bring a lamb. If you're poor, bring a turtle dove. That's fine, okay? So God's always been gracious with that. Which, by the way, when you see Jesus' parents in the temple and they're sacrificing a bird and not a lamb, you know why? It's because they're dirty poor. They don't have money to buy a lamb. God says, that's fine. So in Leviticus, he makes an out to say, listen, that's okay. Bring what you can bring. Bring your best. And if your best is 50 cents, fantastic. If your best is $5,000, that's fantastic. I'm not concerned about the amount. I'm concerned about the heart behind it. Okay, so kind of interesting as we roll through that text, you'll see that Mary and Joseph brought a bird, okay, because they were poor. So could be that. What else? What else in regard to how they offer it? Verse 4 specifically. Come on, you guys are hermeneutic scholars now.
Well, it says that you brought the firstborn of the flock and their fat.
Okay. Firstborns, firstlings, what does that give you the impression of? He got the best, okay? It looks like Abel gave God his first and his best. Is that consistent with how God wants us to offer? He doesn't want our leftovers, he doesn't want our scraps, no matter how much they are, God wants our first and God wants our best, right? So it seems that Abel did that, okay? There's another clue, kind of after their sin, where, let's see, verse 7, God speaking now to Cain, he says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. So what else do you see possibly between Cain's relationship with God and Cain's relationship with his brother? What is this, if you do well? What does that mean? Read into that for me a little bit.
Well, I mean, it could be referring back to the earlier verses. If Cain's not bringing his best, then he's not doing well.
Yeah, I think that's kind of the idea, that Cain brought second best and he's not doing well. I think in other regards, it also could mean that maybe there was sin in Cain, there was just issues, okay? So you see the idea of God's giving him an out, okay? So let's walk through this. So my take is that Abel brought his first and his best. Cain brought leftovers, okay? Wasn't his first, wasn't his best. So God in verse 4 says, the Lord had regard for Abel in his offering. Again, his first and his best, okay? But for Cain, verse 5, in his offering, he had no regard. Finish up there, verse 5. Cain's response.
So Cain was very angry and his face fell.
Okay. So God steps in. Keep going.
The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen?
Okay, what's he angry about? Who's he angry at? His brother, certainly, right? Because we know he's going to kill Abel, so that's obvious. Who else is he angry at? God. Why? You're not accepting my offering, right? I'm offering something. I'm doing it with the wrong heart. There's something in me that isn't right. It's not just the substance of my offering, but I'm not willing to give you my first and my best. And God says, no, thank you. I want nothing to do with that. And he's angry, right? There's not a sense of repentance or brokenness or, man, God just kind of body checked me and I need to hear that. Like, okay. His response, instead of being humble, is pride. He puffs up his chest, he gets angry, and that's not the response ultimately that God's looking for. And he says, hey, listen, if you do well, if you'll obey me, if you'll count to 10 and relax and listen and be broken for a second, will not you be lifted up? Okay, this isn't ball game over for you. Like, have some perspective here, right? That's what he's basically calling Cain to do. And he says, but if not, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you and you must master it. Cain, you got to get your head on straight. You've got to realize that sin desires to devour you, okay? And if you don't, it will master you, okay? By the way, that word desire in 4:7 is the same word desire that we saw in Genesis chapter 3:16. We referenced it a little bit last week when Eve gets cursed. I guess it was the week before last now. And it says that your desire shall be for your husband. And we said it's not a sexual desire. It's a desire to rule over. It's the same thing. God is saying to Cain, sin has a desire to rule over you, to rule you. And you must rule over it. You must master sin. You must not submit to that. Okay. And right now, that's the path that Cain is going down. He's not repentant. His heart is hard. Okay. And that's not at all what God wants. And God's giving him an out, just like he did with Adam. Adam, where are you? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of? Okay, he's asking him to come out and be honest so he can deal with his sin. And both of them have the same disease, which is called hardness of heart. Okay, keep going. Let's somebody else pick up in verse, where are we at? 8? Yes. Okay, so there's the end result of this anger. Okay, keep going to 9.
Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. And I am my brother's keeper.
And again, you see such an arrogant statement. Am I my brother's keeper? He's keeper of the flocks. Like, why? He's punking his occupation. He's punking his brother, even after he died. So give me this is rebuked by God, kind of a warning shot across his bow. Then he kills his brother, and now he's got a second interaction with God, right? So he's had a lot of time to process and think. What's the condition of his heart right now? That he's like, the heck with you, God, okay? God started talking about two lines that were going to come from woman, right? The seed of Satan and the seed of woman. This is the seed of Satan. This is the line, ultimately, from Cain that will bring about a hard, unrepentant, ungodly line, okay? And this is what Genesis is going to trace, okay? So as you hear God talk about a remnant that he has for himself, and he always has a people whose hearts are for him, this is beginning right now, and you're seeing these two lines divide. And a guy that has a hard heart will not submit to the will and the word of God, and when he has an opportunity to be humble, he says no, puffs up his chest and says, I'm not gonna, okay? So, I am not my brother's keeper. So again, punks his brother and punks God. Okay, keep going in 10.
He said, what have I done? Or what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground.
So again, just like the garden, it's like, I'm not asking because I don't know. Your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. I know exactly what's taking place. I'm giving you an opportunity to repent, okay? Now, verse 11, you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. So no longer are you allowed to settle and to plow and to be a tiller of the ground. It will no longer yield any produce for you. You're out of here. Okay, so what is the command from God? What are you to be now? A vagabond, a wanderer. Okay, circle those words in verse 12. And let's see how Cain responds to that. Okay, verse 13.
Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear.
What? You just killed your brother. And God's making you be a homeless guy with a rucksack, and you're complaining about the fact, like, buddy, that's called grace. God should have killed you instantly, right? He had every right to. Oh, my life is so hard, God. I can't possibly, like, wow. Like, you just see his life is all about him. Doesn't care about his brother. There's no repentance. There's no sorrow. Nothing.
Maybe it's that he has to change his occupation, too, because
being a farmer, you have to kind of be near your farm. Yeah.
So if he has to wander around, it's like,
damn,
I have to change my who I am.
Absolutely. And God's calling him to do that. You're no longer a farmer. For a guy, it's a big deal, right? Job change right now, okay? So for sure, but big picture perspective, it's like, buddy, you're missing the point here, right? So unfortunately, okay? So God's going to say, kind of like, not okay, but he's going to deal with that. Watch what he does. Keep going in 14.
Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground and from your face. I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wander on the earth. And whoever finds me will kill me.
So what's he worried about?
Me.
Me, right? Someone's going to kill me. You mean like you just did to your brother? Is that what you mean, Cain? Yeah? Uh-huh. Okay. But that's what he's worried about. So God says 15.
Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken of him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him.
Okay. So God says, great. You're worried about dying. I will put a mark on you so that everyone knows, like, do not disturb. Don't jack with this guy. And if you think it's bad, I will exact vengeance upon you sevenfold if you mess with Cain, okay?
Isn't he like one of the only people on earth?
That's
about
it. Yeah, that's a fair question, right? I think what we're seeing at this point is we're looking at two lines that God's focusing on. Did Adam and Eve have other kids? Absolutely, right? Be fruitful and multiply, okay? Now we're seeing the first introduction of the story. There's obviously enough people on the earth where he's legitimately fearful. It's not like, well, I just killed my brother and it's mom and dad now. I'm good. He's clearly fearful of something. So there must be other brothers and sisters of his that are now having kids and being fruitful and multiply, as God said, that are causing him fear. Okay, how many? I don't know how far along in the story chronologically this is. How many years have passed? I'm not sure. We know that, again, Adam is going to live 930 years. So he could have had more kids at this point. So for whatever reason, he's genuinely fearful. Okay, so fair question to ask, but I think the text, again, is concentrating on what the story that it wants to concentrate on and doesn't give us the Paul Harvey rest of the story, okay? So he's scared, okay? Now, odd 15, God gives, it says, and the Lord appoints a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. So whatever God does to Cain, it was some sort of clear sign that he put on Cain or appointed for Cain that it, when they realized, like, okay, don't touch. By the way, we have no idea what that is, okay? There has been a lot of really bad theology that has come out of these texts, okay? What can you imagine that would be? Could be.
You could imagine just about it.
Well, you can imagine, like, it had to be something that was external on Cain, right? So if everybody in the nation is Hebrew and is one color, let's make Cain a different color. And that color is bad. That color is evil, okay? That's where that line of theology has gotten people in the past, okay? And I have heard of, I haven't actually heard, pastors in pulpits teaching racism from here. See, God started it. There's a people group that's good, and there's a people group that's bad. And if you're this color, you're okay. If you're this color, not so much, okay? So don't do that, or I will whomp you, okay? That is not at all what that means, okay? There was something external on Cain. Again, have no idea what it was that told everybody, don't jack with this guy. God will smite you if so, okay? Right.
Versus the whole
right.
Genetic, like,
yeah, I agree. Yeah, I agree.
Not
so.
That it was specific to Cain.
Right. Yeah, it wasn't a line after him. So, anyway, for what it's worth, okay, there's been some rough theology that's come out of that. So, for whatever it is, okay. So now, God says, Cain, here's your mark. Okay, you're whining about the fact that somebody could kill you. No longer a farmer, you're now a wanderer. Verse 16, Cain is repentant, wants to be obedient to God, so here's what he does.
Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, and he settled in the land of Sodom.
He what? I'm sorry. He what? He settled. What did God say to do? Verse 12? So should you settle?
No.
God, the heck with you. I'm going to do what I want to do. Put a mark on me, make me want, I don't care. I'm settling. This is what I'm going to do, okay? So he plants shop in east of Nod, and that's where he's going to, or in Nod east of Eden, and he settles.
If God's omnipresent, what's the deal with going away from the
building floor? Yeah, God still is appearing to them in some way. So, with the garden being kind of the epicenter of where God's interactions have taken place, they're getting booted out of the garden, which has the idea of that's kind of the picture. So,
weren't they already out of the garden?
Yeah, but they're close, I would assume. So they're outside where the tree of life is, but they're still in the proximity. Now it's like, dude, leave town, go, be gone. So I think that's kind of the idea. So this isn't necessarily a theological statement about, you know, the Spirit of God or his body or what have you. It's more of a rebuke and saying, your life has been characterized by being wanting to be away from God. That's good. You can be away from God more. Yeah. In this sense, yes. Okay. So it's the ideas of the rebuke and him having to leave. Sure. I would assume at this point, because we're going to see in just a few verses, you're going to watch industry take off. You're going to see livestock take off. I'm assuming they figured out how to build. It's probably pretty primitive. This is, you know, probably Bear Grylls-ish, maybe a little bit more advanced. But they're figuring out, man, I got resources. I've got trees. You know, they're figuring how to put stuff together. So, no, I don't think so. But it's also not, there's no skyscrapers, right? So, but no, I think they're, they're making ways for themselves, and they've got livestock, and they've got to keep those, so they've got to have fences or, you know, troughs to feed them, and so they're figuring these things out. So I would guess. Wasn't there, I'm not that old, but yeah, that's my idea, okay? So, 16, he settles. Cain has relationships with his wife. Verse 17, she conceived, gave birth to Enoch. He builds a city. Oh, really? Hey, Cain, you settle. No. Or wander. No, I'm going to settle. Okay? I'm going to have a kid. His name is Enoch. I'm going to build a city. Like, wow. Like, that's a whole different level of the heck with you've got. Okay? He called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. So, you know, let's just name it after me. I mean, I'm kind of the biggest deal going, so might as well name it after me, right? Enoch is born, gets Irad, and he has a kid, Mahujael. Okay, by the way, whenever you see El on the end of a name, it always means God. Okay, that's the, like, Elohim. That's the word God, so it's, you'll see that a lot in Jewish names. Okay, that's important. It's just interesting that he has this sense of godliness about him, even in his name, but boy, his life is not that way, okay? In the very end, 18, of seven generations now from Cain comes Lamech, okay? Lamech is going to be the shining bright example of idiocracy, okay? So 19, here's what Lamech does. Two wives. Good for you, Lamech, okay? So two wives. God a fan of that? Not so much, right? Adam and Eve, one man, one woman for life. God has a pretty clear stance on that in chapter 2. So Lamech says, look, we're basically ramping up immorality and ramping up the heck with you, God, every line. Lamech is like, man, I am going to take this to a whole new level. I'm going to take two wives. Notice their names. These are funny. Adah and Zillah. You know what those names mean in Hebrew? Ornament. In tinkling. Ornament and tinkling. If you've ever heard of a trophy wife, Lamech has two. Okay? So he got two really impressive women and said, this is my eye candy. Look everybody at me. Okay? I've got two beautiful women that apparently are is empty on the inside as they are ornament on the outside, right? So ornament and tinkling. Those are their names, okay? We're going to get there for sure in Deuteronomy, which is still a long way away. You're going to see that Abraham and Sarah are even, there's some relations there. God's going to draw an end to that. There's a certain amount of it that is obviously necessary when life has to start at one focal point. But God's going to put a very clear end to that and say, that dispensation is over. Okay, so. I think so, enough to where they're all kind of in rebellion in a way that their daddy's in rebellion. So I think they know of God. They clearly don't know him right in an intimate sense by any means, okay? And they're going to know of the story. So you'll see even in Lamech kind of has an idea of the history behind what's happened to his great-grandfather Cain, okay? So they have kids. Notice in verse 20, you're going to see, we talked about God, man, sin, redemption. Now we're seeing civilization rise. Here are the three pieces of civilization that are beginning to take place. Look at verse 20 and read that.
Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock.
Okay, so we're seeing again this idea of livestock, of farming. So he's going to be the kind of the beginning of the forming of that. Okay, so one piece of this idea of civilization taking off, he's the father of those that dwell in tents and have livestock, okay? In their community, that's Bedouins, okay? Today in Israel, there are still these type of people around. They live in tents and they have livestock. That's their occupation. We're going to go see Bedouin when we go to Israel. They're fascinating people, and they can trace their lineage back to Genesis 4. Not a lot of us can say that, okay? 21, what else has taken off? The lyre and the pipe, okay? So what do you call that? What is that?
Music.
Music, right? So the arts is beginning to take off, okay? 22. As for Zillah, she gave birth to Tubal-Cain, okay? I guess they ran out of creative names, so I don't even know what that means, right? The forger of all implements of bronze and iron. What is that? Yeah, you got some blacksmithing. You've got industry now beginning to take off. Okay, so there's certainly some creativity, okay? There's a... Society is kind of heading up, if you will, with this line. The problem is, where's morality heading? Down, okay? Fascinating. Where do we see our country going in terms of the technological curve? Dude, it's fascinating, right? Where is our country going morally? Down. Like, it's not getting better morally. But, man, is my iPhone 5 way cooler than my iPhone 4 that I don't have yet? Yes, and I need it. God wants, right? But technology is amazing. I watch my kids and what they grow up with, right? And just their living in a technologically driven world. You and I didn't have that, right? Some of you are a little bit younger and do, but it's amazing what's happened in a few short years with technology, okay? They're living that. This started it, okay? So livestock, the arts and music and industry are beginning to take off, okay? But morality, see also verse 23 and 24, is on a fast downhill slide. Read that.
Killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me.
What's he saying? What happened in here in Lamech's life?
Killed. Two different people.
He's killed. And he's saying the same thing twice. So that's kind of a Hebrewism. He's saying, I've killed a man for wounding me, a boy for striking me. Okay, it's boy and man are the same. What do you notice about his reaction to the offense? What happened to Lamech? What happened to ignite this in him, in the text? Yeah. He got popped. He got in a bar fight. Whatever it is, he got struck, okay? So what is his reaction? He got hit, so Lamech does what? Kills a guy, okay? A little bit of an overreaction? Yeah, okay? So he got popped in, you know, the halls of junior high and decides, well, I'm going to kill this guy because I don't like it, right? So that's his reaction. And then verse 24, notice the heart behind that. Ooh. What is he saying? I'm really important. How do you know that? What's he saying specifically about Cain? So he obviously knows his great granddaddy's story. What did Cain do? Killed a guy and got avenged sevenfold, or if somebody killed him, it would have been a sevenfold punishment. What is Lamech saying? Dude, I am so much better than my great-grandfather, right? You can just see him thumping his chest and saying, look at me, right? If you think Cain was something, you haven't even heard of Cain. Lamech is the, you know, that's the idea, right? He is arrogant and has taken immorality to its nth degree at this point. You see pride, you see arrogance, two wives, okay? This is not a good end of the line, right? This is not the shining hope that Cain had hoped for maybe in his line, okay? But this is the example, okay? Morality downhill, marriage downhill, theological beliefs downhill. They are punting all that they know true of God at this point, so, okay? So, not good. So seven generations away from Cain, we have Lamech. Lamech is the new poster child of sin in town, okay? And not good. Yeah, maybe. I don't know that I go as far as he's certainly intimidating them or is certainly making a name for himself and letting his wives know who's boss, for sure. So yeah, there's an aspect of that, okay? Now, here is the hope that God has set aside. Verse 25, Adam had relations with his wife again, okay? So good. We're not dependent on Cain's line, okay? Read that. Okay. Anybody got a note on what Seth means in their handy-dandy study Bible? He appointed, or the appointed one. Okay. So again, what do you notice about Adam and Eve? What are they hanging on to? They're still faithful. Like, they blew it, right? I mean, blew it. And we're still living in the shrapnel of that. But God, you're faithful. God, you've given this promise. Adam says, I will name my wife Eve, which means life or life giver. We had Abel. Gosh, Lord, I've had a child with the help of the Lord. This is it. This is the he. He's dead. Oh, crud. Seth. Okay, God, this is the one you've appointed, right? So they're still living in the hopes of God can redeem even the broken. Okay, so these guys have some pretty amazing faith, having been through a lot, right? They started sin, unfortunately. And if it wasn't with them, I certainly would have, okay? So it would have started one way or the other, I assure you. So we just get to point our fingers at them, okay? So God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him, to Seth. To him was a son was born, his name was Enosh. And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Did that ever happen in Cain's line? No. So what do you notice is inherent to the line of Seth and those that come after him?
Call upon God.
Yeah, it just means there's godliness in this line. They're doing things right, and we're going to see that, okay? Chapter 5, now we're going to watch the line of Seth. This is the seed of woman. This is our bright, shining hope of what's going to happen, okay? And we won't read through this verse by verse per se, because they're some of it's a recap. Of what's already happened, but I want you guys just to note, this is in chapter 5, verse 1, the book of the generations. You remember that word toledot that I told you guys about, that idea that is repeated of generations? That's what that means. Okay, so God is, again, walking through the generations, walking through the lines. These are very important in Hebrew history, right? We get to Chronicles and certain books, and there's just pages and pages of so-and-so begot so-and-so, and I can't pronounce his name, and I have no idea who that is, and we're like, you know, get to the next chapter. To a Hebrew, to a Jew, very important stuff. We tend to breeze by it, but God is very concerned about generations, okay, and what happens for them, okay? So in verse 3, okay, we've kind of fast-forwarded now in 1 and 2, a recap of the creation story. Verse 3, it starts with Adam. Adam has Seth, okay? Adam dies, okay? Notice how long he lives, end of verse 5. 930 years. Now, God said, you're going to surely die. So was there a piece of that that wasn't just spiritual, like we talked about yesterday, but was also physical? Yeah, 930 years, okay? You're going to see, obviously, these generations are a lot longer until something happens in chapters 6 through 9 that's going to change the lifespan of both humans and all the animals on earth, okay? It's called the flood, all right? So if I stole your thunder and you didn't know about that, it's coming, okay? Big thing, lots of rain, it's coming, okay? So, second in line now with Seth, you got Adam and you got Seth. Seth has Enosh, verse 9. Okay, so just circle these if you want to. Seth in 6. Enosh is third born in verse 9. Kenan in verse 12 is the fourth born son. Okay. Fifth born now is Mahalalel in verse 15. Okay. Then you get Jared in verse 18. Jared, you showed up. Congratulations. Is it spelled correctly?
Yes, it is.
There you go. Okay, and then in 21, you have the seventh in line, okay? So you've got the opposite now of Lamech. You've got the seventh born on the side of Seth. It was Lamech under Cain, and now underneath Abel, it's Enoch, okay? Here's what we're going to find out about Enoch, okay? Verse 21, read that.
When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered
Methuselah. Bible trivia question, oldest guy in your Bible. There he is, Methuselah. He's going to live 969 years, okay? So that's a long time, okay? So he's lived longer than anyone else that we know of according to Scripture, okay? Yeah, apparently, he could get after it. So, yeah, what's it like to be 400 years old and be like, man, I'm good, right? Okay, Enoch, verse 22, read this.
Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him.
Pardon? So everyone else died, okay? We skipped it, but all these other guys die, right? Enoch walked with God, verse 24, and he was not, okay? He was gone, for God took him. What in the world is that? What happened to Enoch? By the way, Enoch's name means when he dies, judgment. Okay? What's coming in chapter 6? A flood that's going to bring judgment on the earth. When he dies, judgment. Okay, so interesting. So God says, or Moses, I guess, says, Enoch was there, then he wasn't. He didn't die. God took him. Turn way to your right. Go to Jude 14. A little more color. Jude is right before Revelation in my Bible, I think. Should be in yours too. That's not what I wanted. He's just mentioned there. Never mind. You can read it. It does talk about Enoch, but it's not. It doesn't give a lot of color commentary. Sorry. Okay, so back to Genesis. Jude's good too. No New Testament in here. It's all right.
Old Testament
only, okay? I'm teasing. So what is the idea there? What's going on? There's another Enoch. There's an Enoch in both lines. Yeah.
And it's like the same name, but it's
just... Same name, two different people. Enoch in the Cain's line was like two or three in order. This guy is seventh. So yeah, two different guys. It gets a little confusing. It's a question I have for God. Like, man, you're really, really creative. Like, did you not have more names like you could have used? Because my brain's really small, and I get confused. So, right?
I just noticed verse 22, it says Enoch walked with God. Is that meant to give us a picture of Enoch? Similar kind of presence?
To some degree, yeah. And I think that's kind of where we obviously get our terms. He walked with God. What does that tell you about Enoch? They're besties, BFF. They had necklaces. He fellowships with God. He's a godly dude. Did you hear that mentioned with anybody in Cain's line?
No.
Right? So whether it's, I don't think it's a physical presence with God like Adam and Eve have because there's sin, but the idea is, I think so. That's the idea. Man, he's walking with God. Like we would use the term walking with God. Man, I'm obeying you. My life's lived according to you. I'm not perfect. Okay, we're going to see that. I blow it, but boy, I'm walking with God. My paradigm of the world is to honor God. Unlike Cain's line, it was basically like, look, we'll do whatever we want to do. And that is those are the lenses through which they view life. Okay, so back to Enoch. He was, he wasn't, God took him. What happened? What does it mean that God took him?
Heaven.
Took him to heaven. What do we call that when God takes someone prior to death to heaven? We have a theological term for that we believe that's going to happen in the future. It's called
rapture.
Okay? That is where we get a lot of our context of rapture. Okay? Judgment's coming in a chapter. God removes one of the people from the godly line prior to judgment, takes them to heaven, and then comes judgment upon the world, okay? It's partly where we understand that to be, okay? Enoch, this is the first guy this ever happens to. It's crazy, okay? We're going to see it happen to one other guy in the Old Testament that doesn't die but goes on a chariot of fire to heaven. His name is Elijah, okay? Same thing. Okay, there's two people that we know of in our Bible that don't die that God takes to heaven. Enoch is the first, Elijah is the second. No one else has that privilege. Why God does it, I have no idea, okay? But God took him, and then comes judgment, all right?
So, you talked about in 3:15 being the proto-evangelium. Mm-hmm. Would this be kind of like a proto-rapture?
Yeah, I mean, it certainly is the first example of God removing someone prior to judgment, for sure. So, yeah, in a sense, yes. I don't know that it got that cool theological name like the other one did, but, yeah. So, for whatever reason, God raptures this guy. He takes him prior to death, okay? So, just fascinating, okay? Methuselah lives 100 and, let's see, verse 25, 87 years, and look who he has. End of verse 25. It's not confusing at all, is it, right? Yeah. So now we have two Lamechs. We've got two Enochs. We don't have that many kids, but boy, they are borrowing names left and right, okay? Methuselah, verse 27, 969 years. He dies. Lamech, 182 years. He became the father of a son. Look who's the son of Lamech, verse 29. Noah. Okay, what does Noah's name mean? Rest, okay? So a godly line whose end result is now going to be Noah, who's going to bring about rest. Okay, so Noah is an interesting picture of what God's going to do. Okay, so pretty cool. All right, so that's chapter 5. We're seeing the godly line fleshed out.
Why is it that, like, it seems like every other person only lives, like, under 200 years?
They're basically, that's not their timeline. That's at what point they had their kid. So he was 185 years old when he had Noah. I got a chart in my Bible. Adam's like 930. Seth, this is the godly line of Seth. Seth, Enosh, Kenan, all over 900. The guy that lives the least amount of time is actually Enoch, because he gets raptured at 365 years. Everyone else is Lamech lives 777 years. Okay, so you're seeing ridiculously long lifespans compared to what we're used to, right? So that's all about to change. All right. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. 365 years old, dude, you're a third of the way through your life, you know? You're my age. Maybe a little younger, right? I'd be dead.
I haven't even had so many kids. How come I only have Faith and Seth?
I don't know. No. I don't think that's the right conclusion per se. I think it was a he that they were promised. So it had to be of one line. And I think for some reason they felt like the first kid we had was Abel. That's the provision. Well, Abel's gone. Seth came, I think, in replacement of Abel, and for some reason they felt like that's God's provision for our son that died. So it's not that they disregarded everybody else. It's like, okay, this is, for some reason, they felt God is blessing this line. And as you look at chapter 5, you go, yeah, like he clearly is. Now, there's other kids, there's other lines. God chooses to focus on this one. And it's not a statement of the rest of them are meaningless. It's just they're not part of the story, right? Okay? Cool. Now, chapter 6, we're going to get into Noah, okay? Noah, verse 32 of chapter 5, has three kids, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, okay? They're going to be important, all right? So they are some names that you're actually going to want to know. The rest of these are, they'll kind of fade to the distance, but these are more important, okay? In chapter 6, you thought we had some crazy theological weirdness yesterday. Wait till we finish this, okay? Chapter 6, verse 1, it gets weird, quick, fast, in a hurry. Read that.
When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose.
Okay, so chapter 6, we've got be fruitful and multiply happening. So there are clearly other lines. There are other kids from Adam and Eve and their kids and their kids and their kids. And we got a lot of people on the earth, okay? I don't know how many, a lot, okay? It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and the daughters were born to them, verse 2, the sons of God, okay? So underline that. We need to figure out who the heck are these guys. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men, literally, the daughters born to men, women on the earth, were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they wished. Okay? Here is God's response to that in verse 3 and following.
My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years.
Okay. Does that sound positive or negative as you first read it?
Sounds pretty negative.
Sounds negative, right? So whatever's going on in 1 and 2, God's like, my spirit's not going to abide with man forever, okay? And we'll talk more about that here in a second, okay? Verse 4, we get more insight to what's going on in 6, 1, and 2.
The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of now.
Okay, so in verse 4, you've got these people identified as the Nephilim, okay? And they are the result, according to this verse, of when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, the children that were the result of that union are called the Nephilim, okay? They are men of renown, mighty men, okay? So a different group of people identified very differently, okay? The word Nephilim, by the way, means to fall, okay? Anybody have a King Jimmy in here? Nobody? Okay. The word in there uses the word, it's synonymous to the word giants. Okay. So you've got a Shaquille O'Neal line running around on earth, men of renown that are noticeably bigger, tougher, stronger for some reason, as a result of the sons of God and the daughters of men having yada, and these kids now, okay? So there you go. That's your word of the day. We yada'd, and now we have kids. Oh, boy. All right. So now, verse 5, watch the rest of God's response in case you weren't clear of whether this was negative or not. Read this. Huh. So God's like, boy, this is bad. Man is corrupt. Even though we just got through reading about the line of Seth and there is a glimmer of hope, the rest of mankind is evil. They are wicked. Their thoughts are on evil continually. Okay. Now, let's pause. We need to figure out what's going on here. Okay. Who are these sons of God? Okay. What are these daughters of men? And what's going on between these two? Okay. There are three kind of consistent possibilities, if you will, that theologians have landed on. Okay, anybody got notes in their Bible on verse 2 that talks about potential possibilities of those? You guys see that anywhere? Any of you guys reading out of a Ryrie study Bible? Yes. Read verse 2, your note on verse 2, the sons of God. Mm-hmm. Okay, so there's a possibility, okay? You got a godly line of Seth, i.e. the sons of God, that are interacting with the daughters of men, i.e. the wicked line. So you've got godly and ungodly that are now marrying, and God's saying, whoa, 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 time out. I'm not cool with that. Godly, you stay with godly. Ungodly, you stay with ungodly, but we don't mix together, okay? You take verses like 1 Corinthians 7, and that's a possibility where God says, listen, you need to be equally yoked, okay? Don't be marrying someone that's outside of your line. Now, what's about to happen in chapter 6 as a result of this? By the way, this is what starts what we're about to talk about. What's coming?
The flood,
okay? So whatever this is, it is grievous enough in God's eyes where he says, okay, reset button. We're starting over. This is bad. Noah, wife, kids, get on a boat. Everybody else is going to die. So does that sound like something where God would say, okay, reset button, really bad? You guys are smart. Okay. I don't think so. Okay. I don't think that certainly God doesn't want that interaction. So I think it could be. Okay. So that's one interpretation. Secondly, keep reading. Okay. So the idea would be sons of God literally means like kings. So you've got people that are of renown, of stature, and they're having now relationships with daughters of the day, okay, sons of God can sometimes mean that. It does have the context at times to mean people of renown or whatever. Okay, again, it doesn't make a lot of sense that kings would be sleeping with the lowly or whatever, the peasants of the day, and now that the result of that would be the Nephilim, and then that would cause God to say, we're going to hit the do-over button, okay? Third option, this is the Jewish line of thinking, okay? What does sons of God normatively mean in Scripture? What does it refer to? Angels. Okay? So, a group of fallen angels who, because of this unique sin, were confined. Okay? So the idea is, sons of God, i.e. the angels that fell with Satan, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, saw these daughters of men. They took on human forms and slept with these women. Angels cohabiting with humans, resulting in a superhuman race called the Nephilim. This is not science fiction. This is in your Bible, people. It literally, you're like, what is going on? We've got Gondor and, right, whatever, okay? Yeah, this is bizarre. Now, does that sound wicked enough where God would say, uh-uh, we cannot have that? Yeah, okay? Now, to back that up, this is the view that I take. This is the view that is in a Jewish reading is the most normative understanding of the text. We're going to go a couple different places, okay? Let's start in 2 Peter chapter 2. I lied. We will go to the New Testament.
Verses 4 through 5.
Yep. 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5. And we're going to revisit Jude. We'll see if Jude can redeem himself for me this morning. Or I can redeem Jude. How about that? Jude doesn't have the problem. I do. Okay. 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5. Read that.
For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly.
Okay, so you get the idea that Peter here is talking about punishment and the results of sin of angels. Verse 5 gives us a bit of context as to what period we're talking about when these angels sinned. When is it? The days of Noah, right? So we're talking about angels that sin. Verse 4, during the time of Noah, God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into pits of darkness. He did not, verse 5, spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. So the idea is, this seems to be speaking of whatever we're reading about in chapter 6 of Genesis, that angels, the sons of God, sin. God said, we're going to deal with this. And this is the end result of what he does. He cast them into hell and committed them into pits of darkness. Okay? Jude 6 and 7. Somebody read that. Okay, now, this is strange, okay? Angels, my version says in verse 6, who did not keep their own domain, okay? Angels who did not stay where they were supposed to stay, okay, i.e. separated from humans, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under judgment for the great day, meaning we're speaking of here the future coming judgment of the great white throne that is still yet future even for us, okay? Notice what it's linked to in verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, they went after the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was gross sexual immorality, right? We're going to get to that in chapter 19. In the same way it says, these, okay, in verse 7, these is referring to angels in verse 6. So these angels indulged themselves in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. What does that mean? So you've got angels that are exhibiting gross immorality to the level that God would put it on the same playing field of Sodom and Gomorrah and says, this is a problem. They are going after strange flesh, which seems to be linked to Genesis chapter 6. Sons of God slept with daughters of men. That is not okay. We've got to hit the reset button. You guys with me? I think that is based on these other two places. There's a little bit in Revelation 9 that talks about Tartarus and where God sends these angels in kind of a holding tank for the wicked dead, if you will. We won't necessarily go there now. But these two scriptures seem to link up to Genesis chapter 6. Noah's day of what's going on. And then here in Jude 6 and 7, where you've got angels going off after strange flesh. Okay? So that is my take, and that is kind of my support as to where I go with this, okay? So I think that is the sin that's going on. Fallen angels, Saul, daughters of men, they are beautiful. We are going to have sexual relationships with them that resulted in the Nephilim, big, strong Shaquille O'Neal guys, right? So we've got a superhuman race literally on the world at this point, and God says we're going to hit the do-over button. You see that as a bit of a, maybe a minor theme within angels, that there's always this yearning for, in angels, what God is doing with mankind, a yearning to look at the salvation that he's offering them. So mankind is even special in the eyes of angels, in a positive way too. So rejoicing when men are saved, you see that kind of thematically throughout scripture. So I think so. There was something that was going on that drew them to the daughters of men, okay? So that's the idea, okay? So God says, boy, it's about as bad as it can get, okay? Verse 5 of chapter 6 of Genesis, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth, that every intent of his thoughts on his heart was on evil continually. Verse 6, notice what God says. Ooh, so God made a mistake. Is that what that says? God's sorry. What does that mean? Is God still sovereign?
Yeah.
hope so. He was a couple chapters ago. He was yesterday anyway. What does that mean? Can God feel sorrow? Can he be grieved?
Yes.
Absolutely. Was God wrong? Did he blow it? Did he make a mistake? What does this text mean?
Well, that verse alone, all it says is that he grieved, like he was sad, he was sorry, that it wouldn't imply that he was wrong.
Yeah.
I can feel sad that my buddy isn't saved yet.
Right. Does God grieve over our actions that are less than godly? Yes. Does he know that we're going to do them? Yes. Does it still pain him greatly when they do, when we do? Yeah, same here. He is pained that within the realm of the choices that he has given humanity to make, that he knows what they're going to make, they make them, and it grieves his heart. Okay, so he is not pleased with this. So he now, as a result, says in verse 7, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to every creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. I am grieved that this is the end result of man, okay? That we've got one line in Seth, one family that walks with God. The rest are committed to evil. So this ultimately is going to be like Eden. It's going to be an act of grace to slow the process of evil so that God can still be honored, okay? So note the self. God can still accomplish his will. He can be grieved in the accomplishing of that will. He can allow bad things to happen to good people, not desire it, not want it. It can pain him, but that can also still be his will. Okay? He's still in control. Okay? So God knows what's going on. This is not a hands off the steering wheel. I let man do what man's going to do, and it just went south. Okay? So, all right. By the way, we stayed later and had a little bit of conversation about this yesterday. Friends, when you are in the greatest times of pain in your life, okay, if you haven't had them yet, you will. Or if you haven't had them experienced around you when your friends go through it, it is your theology that will carry you through the most difficult times in your life, period. You have to believe in times like this, when literally everything seems like it has gone to hell in a handbasket, right? That God is in control. You cannot say at the end of the day, God doesn't know what's going on. He's given man free choice. He has no idea what those choices are going to be and ultimately has no control over those choices. He just put everyone in a fishbowl and shook it and said, good luck. That is horrible. You can't explain floods and car accidents and cancer and miscarriages and why six-month-old babies die. There is no hope in that. We might as well all be atheists if that's the route we're going to go with God's sovereignty. God is still in control. He is grieved. He is pained. He allows these things to happen because his plan is somehow bigger and better than ours, but he still allows these things to take place. Okay? So why he does this, I have no idea. Okay? You have to get a bigger seminary degree than I got. Okay? I don't know. And usually in times of pain, none of us know why God does what he does, but we have to be able to say he's still in control, he still loves us, and he is still working things out according to his plan. And that plan sometimes means pain and suffering for us, but it doesn't mean that God is no longer in control, okay? So again, your theology is incredibly important, especially in moments like these, okay? So God's about to hit the reset button, okay? But verse 8, there is a glimmer of hope. Read 8. Okay, that word favor in the Hebrew is the word chen, okay? It's one of the words that's used for grace in the Old Testament, okay? It's not the most oft-used form, but the word literally has the word picture of to stoop, okay? To bend over. You're going to find out quickly with Noah. Noah was not like some superstar Christian that God's like, you're just better than everybody else, okay? What's the first thing Noah does when he gets off the boat? He gets hammered, right? So Noah is not like super godly, okay? He's got issues like everybody else does. God extended to him grace in the same way that he extended you and I grace. He said, I'm choosing you. Why? Because I love you. Because I'm smarter? No. Because I'm tougher? Because I'm more godly? Because I've memorized more scripture? Because I went to more want? No. Because I love you. So he picks Noah and his family. And it is from the line that has been a godly line. So there is a remnant of hope in here, but it's not because Noah is perfect, okay? And you're even going to see that word, I think, used of him. It doesn't mean perfect. It means, man, Noah's walking with God as best as he can in his day, okay? But he's going to blow it just like the rest of us, all right? So God says, you're going to get grace. I'm going to extend favor to you. You're going to get chen, okay? I will stoop to you, not in a lowly way, but God stoops to choose Noah. So that's going to be the fallout. Verse 10, okay, again, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three kids. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked in verse 12 at the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. God said to Noah, verse 13, read this.
I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth.
Okay, I'm sorry. So God says, we're done. Okay, so we're going to destroy the earth. And he pulls Noah aside, gives him a little bit of a preview inside of what's going to occur. And here's Noah's job. Okay, we've all read this in Sunday school. Keep reading.
Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch.
Okay, so he's going to build a boat out of gopher wood. We have no idea what exactly that was, but he's got some type of wood that would have been readily available to him, and he's going to make a boat, okay, some type of ark, okay? By the way, have we seen rain on the earth yet? No. How does the ground get watered? Well, last time we heard it, we had an automatic sprinkler system in the garden that it rained, okay? We haven't heard anything of how it gets watered now. We assume it's the same, but we haven't heard of anything of rain, okay? Rain is going to be new with the flood, okay? So build a boat. It's like, well, we haven't seen a flood, you know. I grew up in Texas with flash floods. It wasn't odd to see cars floating down the street with water. This doesn't happen here, okay? That's not normative. So he's building a boat in a landlocked area, okay? So weird. You had to imagine that, yeah. All the cartoons you've seen about Noah were probably true. Like, what an idiot. Like, what are you building, dude? It doesn't make any sense, right? So this would have been akin to the guy that's building a spaceship in his backyard that you'd have been like,
like.
The concept is totally new to them. Yeah, so they've seen, obviously, the ground get watered because they've got plenty of folks that's their job, but rain is not how it happened at this point, so bizarre, okay? Keep going to 15.
This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits.
Okay, what's a cubit, by the way? Okay, it's about right. It's 18 inches. It's the distance between your elbow and your wrist. That's how they came up with a cubit. It's 18 inches, okay? So,
300 cubits doesn't seem particularly big. I always got this picture of a really, really, really big boat.
Yeah, so here are the dimensions in our language, okay? 450 feet long, okay? 75 feet wide and 45 feet tall, okay? So it is a football field and a half long. That's a pretty big boat, right? 75 feet wide. A football field is, I think, 50 feet. Professional soccer field is 80, okay? So for reference, okay? And 45 feet tall. That's the dimensions of this boat, okay? Now, I made some notes somewhere, but it's very much possible that all the animals could have fit in here, okay? And we'll explain more of that in a bit as to when we get there, okay? So you've got this floating box made out of gopher wood that's large, okay? Verse 16, keep reading, sorry.
Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third deck.
Okay, so this is a three-story boat, okay? And that's your design plan. Make a box. Put a window in it, make it three stories, okay? Now, if you're building a boat, I'm not a boat expert, but what would you expect for a boat to have that this doesn't?
A sail.
A sail, so you could do what? Control it. That would be helpful, right? There are no controls. This is a floating coffin, okay? It is a box of wood that's covered with tar or pitch, which would have sealed out the water, and there's a window so that Noah could see out. There is no control, okay? So what's God saying? I'm in charge, right? Okay, we have a little 3-year-old that runs with us, and he says it in charge. Funny, but that's his deal. I'm in charge. Okay, so God's basically saying, I'm in charge of this deal. Okay, Noah, you're not in control. You're going to build a boat. Everyone's going to get in. You're going to have a layer for food, a layer for animals, probably a layer for excrement and stuff, and you're going to live in another place. Okay, but that's the idea. So he gives them some very crude drawings, I would guess, or some just oral plans, and says, this is what you're to do. And he says in verse 17, I am going to bring a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life from under heaven, or which has the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. So he says, hey, either you're in the boat or you're going to die. That's God's plan, okay? Verse 18 now, we're going to see some new language from God.
But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you.
Okay, now we've talked about this idea of covenant before. This is the first time in Scripture we actually see the word God saying, I will establish a covenant with you. Okay, it is the word berith, B-E-R-I-T-H, or berit, and it literally means to cut, okay? So when God talks about a covenant, it literally means to cut. Why would the language of cutting, think, fast forward maybe even into the life of Abraham, why would that idea of cutting be part and partial to a covenant? What did they do with animals when they made a covenant? Cut them, right? You would cut a covenant, okay? There was the sealing by the shedding of blood of a covenant. Okay, God took two animals, cut them in half, separated them, and said, Abraham, walk through. Okay, you would literally cut them. So the idea was, these are serious. So God's like, I'm going to establish my covenant with you. We're going to kill everything on the earth except for you, your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives are with you. Like, it's like 8 to 10 people total. Okay, Noah's kids, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, their three wives, Noah, his wife, I think it's 8. So that's who gets on the boat, okay? And then a bagazillion animals, minus the unicorn, okay? So that's who ultimately is going to get on, all right? So we now see this idea of covenant that God's going to reestablish with Noah after the flood, okay? So let's keep going. Let's finish chapter 6 and we'll end there today. Verse 19. Okay, so Noah's job is to get two of everything, right? Two of everything that you see, Noah needs to get on the boat, okay? Now, that would be fairly exhausting, right? Chasing every animal to get on the boat, right? That's not how it happens. Watch verse 21. I'm sorry, 20. Shall come to you. So Noah builds the boat, drops the door, and says, get on. Okay? The ark is a picture in many ways of salvation. Is Noah going out and chasing all these people and convincing them that they... No. They are efficaciously drawn to the vessel that will provide life as opposed to death for them. God draws the animals that he wants to the boat, puts them on, seals the door. There is no rudder. There is no mast. There are no sails. God is in complete control, removes them from judgment, brings the flood, and does what he says he's going to do. But God is in control from start to finish. Okay, so it's kind of a neat picture of just pieces of salvation. Okay, so Noah doesn't go animal chasing. All right, he just literally drops the door, and his job is to seal it up at the end. In fact, God shuts the door. Noah doesn't even shut it. Okay, he's got to get on, and then God does the rest. Okay. 21, as for you, take for yourself some food, which is edible, gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Okay, so he's like, hey, get food for everybody. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him to do. Okay, so if you're going to stick a bunch of animals on the earth, that are all on the earth, what type of animals are you going to choose if you're God? What size animals? Ones that are going to fit, which means are you going to get the adult Tyrannosaurus Rex? Probably not. You're going to get a smaller one, okay? They did a study, and I forget how the numbers, and I thought I had them written down here. Apparently, I don't. I've got them in some other notes. But they took, like, a train, and they took the amount of space available in each car, right, and a cargo train, and added it up, and at that day and age, you could put two of every animal on the amount of space that would have been allotted on a typical whatever train. That was more than enough on the ark, okay? So for you science gurus, it's possible, okay? So God brings them. God probably took smaller animals, babies and whatever. And remember, everybody right now, they don't eat meat, okay? Everybody's a vegetarian, okay? So there is no keep the lions and the lambs separate. No, they all eat grass, right? So there is no problem with that, okay? So you put baby animals on the ark. You got food on one level. You got animals on another. You got Noah and his kids and wives and wife and their wives on another, okay? So that's the idea. And he's called to build this boat, all right? Now, we'll see the outflowing of that in chapter 7 next week as to how all that goes, okay? So let's finish there. Questions, thoughts before we shut down today? Yes, sir.
So you're talking about, like, the people in the tents that respect to, like,
Bedouin.
So what happens after, like, all those people in the tents die during the flood?
They're going to start civilization over again. So, I mean, the same processes are going to happen. Abraham is going to be called a Hebrew, which means dusty one. Abraham was a Bedouin. So that is part and parcel to being a Hebrew is being a Jew is being a Bedouin. That's how they started. So they dwelled in tents. They weren't important. They dug wells. That's their life. So, yeah. So, good question. But they all died. No, this is the line of, this is basically now the line of God, the line of woman. We're going to, the rest of the line's getting killed because of the way that they handle themselves. So, but again, because Noah's not perfect, is there still evil in the world? Yeah. Is there still going to be bad decisions that come after that? Absolutely. But that line is being judged in a sense. You still see that, like, we talk about the Nephilim, these big, strong, tough guys. We're going to see these guys again. So whatever, I don't know if we see exactly these. We see giants in the land again, clearly, as we go into the promised land. Joshua goes in and spies out and says, oh my gosh, there's huge guys in the land. We're going to see these types again. So, what's that? Yeah, absolutely, right? So, they're not done. Now, whether they're actually the Nephilim, King James Version actually uses that word in Numbers chapter 13 to describe the giants. So whether it was through the DNA or whatever, we're still going to see that. So yeah, there's still a seed of Satan that's out there, but that line in the sense is getting judged. So that's a great question is how it all works out, you know, on your handy dandy family chart. But yeah, that's what I know.
Does that at all have anything to do with, as far as, like, the election process, like, who's called and who's not?
No, because you're going to see with Noah's kids, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they're all going to start different lines of people that will come from them that are pretty distinct, and there's people that get called out of all those lines. So, no, there's no way to figure out the why or when or how or who God chooses for that. So, no. Someone else had a question. No? Okay. Have a wonderful weekend, gang. I'll see you next Thursday. So.